Have a little bit of noise coming through. Thank you so much. I didn't know for a minute there if they were rushing back to close the doors or rushing out to leave. It's kind of hard to tell there. Well, good morning. I'm so glad that you're here. Thank you for showing up on this bright, sunny, cool morning. Are you enjoying the fall weather? I sure am. Not enough to get out on my bicycle, but I am enjoying it. Let's open up with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the great privilege that we have once again to come and congregate together and open up the Word of God and just dig down into the depths of the great treasure that you have for us. Our prayer this morning, Father, is that you would speak to us and through us, and that, Lord, we might be able to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. Most importantly, Lord, that we might be able to take what we hear and learn this morning and use it in our daily life and in our witness and testimony to others. And we thank you so much for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, greetings to all of you. It's so glad to have you here. I would also like to take just a moment and greet any that are viewing by way of online live streaming. We're glad that you're tuned in. And we want to remind you that we have all of our materials archived online, and we encourage you to take advantage of those materials. This morning I'm starting out in session number 4 of a series entitled Law versus Grace, or Law and Grace. And the first 3 lessons can be found in our archives, so I would encourage you to go back and review those. So, having said that, let's take a look this morning. We want to review, just for a minute, we're going to review purpose, aim, and objective, and then we'll review a little bit of what we talked about in session 3, and then we'll dive in, no pun intended, to the section on the crossing of the Red Sea. So, what was it that we said our purpose is? Well, we're wanting in this series to compare and contrast law and grace because we want to properly understand these two important themes, and especially we want to understand how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. What we discover is that many, many believers are confused with regards to what the law, the principle of law, how it applies or doesn't apply in the life of the believer, and there's a lot of confusion in that. So we're trying to clear up and clarify some of those things. So if we were to pick a passage that we wanted to use as our main passage this morning, we might turn to 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9. And it's very important to notice what the apostle is saying here. He says, but if the ministry of death, and now what's he referring to? He tells you in the next two words here, next couple of words, but if the ministry of death, that is in letters engraved on stones, so what's he talking about here? He's specifically referring to the Ten Commandments. Thank you. It's always good to have audience participation. Encourage that. Yes, thank you. So he said, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the, notice the contrast here, ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, what's he talking about here? Audience participation, the law, right, yes. Ministry of condemnation, if it has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So we'll be thinking about that, keeping that in the back of our minds as we go forward. Here's just a quick chart showing you some distinctions, if you will, between the teachings of the law and the teachings of grace. Now, there are many, many more that we could list. This comes out of Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 4. And again, if you don't have a copy of his Systematic Theology, this, I think, should be on the bookshelf of every Christian. Every believer should have this. Some fantastic stuff there. But notice what he says here. Under the teaching of the law, he says the law was written with ink. Teachings of grace, written with the Spirit of the living God. Law was written in tables of stone. but the teachings of grace are in fleshly tables of the heart. Here's a good one. The teachings of the law, what do? The letter killeth. But what about grace? The Spirit gives life. The law is the ministration of death, but grace, it's the ministration of the Spirit. He says that the law is glorious, was glorious, but that grace, the teachings of grace, far exceed in terms of glory. The teachings of the law are done away. However, the teachings of grace remain. And finally, the teachings of the law ultimately are abolished. But the teachings of grace give us hope that drive us forward and coax us forward and lead us forward in our walk with the Lord. This is a fantastic quote that I just found recently from C.I. Schofield. And I want you to see what he was saying in his day and see if you feel like just perhaps you might notice some things similar today. He says, "We have, most of us, been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology, alas, is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized, in that neither law nor grace are given their distinct and separated places as in the counsels of God, but are mingled together in one incoherent system. The law is no longer, as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, of cursing, of conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we may. Nor, on the other hand, does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, for we are kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace," according to Romans 6:14. So, let's review a little bit here of session 3. You will recall in our previous sessions that we talked about how Moses was assigned by God to go and free God's people, the Israelites, from the Egyptians, whom they'd served for about, how long was it? About 4 centuries. Think about that. The United States of America has only been around a little more than 2.5, right around there. So for 4 centuries, they had been in Egypt. Moses, with his brother Aaron, appeared before their own people, the Israelites. You recall that. And they were there to talk about what they were going to do. And finally, they went before Pharaoh's court. We have this here in picture form for you. And you'll recall that in our previous sessions, one of the things we noticed is that they had to go back over and over and over again. Because every time they would go and Moses would give a pronouncement of a judgment of curse that was coming, a plague that was coming, Pharaoh would say, okay, go for it. And as soon as they got out, almost out of the door of the palace, what would happen? He would change his mind. And so over and over again, we see this happening. And so what did we find out in previous sessions? That God decided that He would use discipline and judgment in the form of 10 plagues. And we went into some depth about this. I encourage you to go back and look at that. But I don't know about you, but there isn't one picture on there that really looks fun to me. I don't see anything there that I would say, okay, yeah, I'll take that one. It's no big deal, right? Look at those boils. Goodness gracious, yeah. Anybody like lice? I won't ask you if you had lice. I've had lice. Oops, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. Yeah, that's no fun. We also said that one of the things that God was doing in sending these plagues was that He was attacking what? He was attacking the gods of Egypt. And we mentioned the fact that they had somewhere in the vicinity of 700 gods. And God's intent in doing this was to make an affront to these gods. He wanted to insult them. He wanted to demonstrate that these gods of Egypt were powerless before the one true Almighty God of the Israelites. And as we keep going, we discover that God gave some instructions very specifically to the Jews just before that last plague, right? He said that they were to observe what would be known as the Passover. And what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to place the blood on the top and the sides of every doorway in their household, or the external doorway, to preserve the firstborn. And they were also to do something else. They were to have a Passover lamb, and, interestingly, something that they had to do in this very first Passover, not later, but in the very first one, they were given specific instructions that said they were to eat this Passover standing up. Now, moms, how do you like that? In the Bible, it tells your kids to stand up and eat. No, it doesn't really say that. In this instance, they were to do so. We like to have our family meal, get around the table, have the nice centerpiece and the tablecloth. But they weren't able to do this. They were to eat it standing up, and they were to eat all of it. We're told in some of the instructions that they could invite other people to help them come and eat if they didn't have enough people. But they weren't to leave anything. And they were also, notice, to eat the Passover in haste. In fact, they were commanded to do this and to be ready to leave the very next morning. So we're getting down to serious business here with this Exodus. That brings us to our next slide here. So it's now time to get out of Dodge, as it were, right? Moses had been telling Pharaoh that God wanted him to let his people go. And so after the last plague, Pharaoh finally relented and said, go. According to Exodus 12:37, the Jews numbered around 600,000 men on foot, besides children, and also there was a mixed multitude that left with them. And they were packed, you kind of get this idea here in this picture, they were packed with everything they could get, including, if you'll recall, the spoils of Egypt. The spoils of Egypt. The spoils of Egypt were in fact the wages that they had not been paid for the previous 400 years. Isn't that interesting? So here they are laden down. You can see them coming out of Egypt. They had gotten all of these spoils from their neighbors. You can imagine it's like, wish you guys would sort of get on out of here. We've had enough of these plagues. They're carrying everything they can with them. And what do? They head out of Egypt. Now, just for some reference, here's a map. I hope you can see that. And in the very top, sort of left corner, that green area, that is the land of Goshen. And you'll notice that it is the most plush and beautiful vegetation. You don't see anything like that anywhere else as you come south of that. That's where the children of Israel had been. This is the Nile Delta, and you can see what lays ahead of them in terms of a trip outside of Goshen, heading east. Looks like a lot of fun, doesn't it? Well, only if you like to camp in the desert. So we need to remember here that the Israelites lived in the land of Goshen, and that had been their home now for four centuries. And suddenly, they were leaving that area and what little security that they had had there. You know, even though they were struggling under the burden of slavery, there nevertheless was a form of security. But now they're leaving that and they're heading east under the leadership of Moses. And that sort of briefly catches us up to where we want to be today. So this morning we want to talk about the rest of the story. We're going to look at Exodus 13 through 14, and I've entitled this, Through the Sea Without Getting Wet. I thought that was sort of a catchy title. Yeah, I'm not too good at catchy titles, but anyway. So here we go. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a closer look at the crossing and some of the things, principles and such that perhaps we can learn from this. So I don't know about you, I'm kind of excited about doing this. Here's another fun representation of what that might have been like. Can you imagine? I don't know if you can see it. I think there's a turtle up about halfway on the left-hand side there and maybe a fish on the right. And I like the expressions on these guys down here because I think that's probably pretty close to what it was, maybe even worse than that. And you know, I guess I shouldn't say this, but I kind of have to throw this out here this morning. You know, as devastated as we are at what happened last night at Minute Maid Field, you know, we're all very disheartened and grieved and all. It's nothing like what we're about to experience here with the children of Israel. So there's hope. It can always be worse. So let's look at some general information here about the crossing. Well, one of the first things that I want you to see here is an enlarged map of the view of the Nile Delta, and I'm hoping you can see that all right, but you'll notice that there are many lines coming down, and that what they're representing is a number of different perceptions, if you will, that people have of where the actual crossing may have taken place. But what I want you to see from this, and this is something that, again, if you don't take the time to go research, you just really wouldn't know it, is what's contained inside the blue circle there. And what many people don't realize is there's a series of lakes right there. It's very interesting. So, originally there were a series of lakes, some of which have been cut through and eliminated by the Suez Canal. Some of the lakes, though, still remain, and in particular is the larger lake that's known as the Great Bitter Lake. Some believe that this is the proper location for the crossing of the Red Sea because it is the lake closest to Goshen. But as I've mentioned, other people have other ideas of where it may have happened. No one really knows, so we're not going to speculate. If the scriptures don't tell us exactly where something happened, then we're just going to say, well, we'll find that out when we get to heaven, right? Here's another picture that shows a little bit more detail. So what I have here is a satellite photo on the right-hand side, and you can see two of the lakes here. One is Lake Timsa at the top, and then just below that is the Great Bitter Lake. And the left-hand picture, again, I don't know how well you can see that, but if you start down at the Gulf of Suez at the very bottom and come up, you can see that there are named a number of different lakes. So you have the Little Bitter Lake, the Great Bitter Lake, Lake Timsa, etc. Just kind of giving you some background here, information on what the children of Israel would have been facing as they were preparing to head out of Egypt into the wilderness here. All right, in this picture, I have another satellite photo showing how the Suez Canal, and I've highlighted that for you, it actually goes through the middle of the Great Bitter Lake. The lower middle portion of the satellite photo gives you an idea of what it would have been like to look across that lake. So imagine this, if we were to presume that we're here down by the Great Bitter Lake, and this is where we're going to cross. If we presume that, and we're going to look across that lake, look at how inviting that terrain is. Just can't wait to get there. How about you? Yeah. Just a little more detail about this Great Bitter Lake. It covers a surface area today of 80 square miles. That's just a small lake, right? And it has an average depth of 21 feet, and it has 72 miles of shoreline. So, you can see in the picture also now on the right, look at the two right-hand pictures. So what I have here is what it looks like modern day, and you can see that it's become sort of a resort-type area, and people that like water sports and those kinds of things. I guess that's where they go. You know, of course, when the Israelites came up here, if this was the place they crossed, they weren't thinking about going fishing, were they? That was the last thing on their mind. They weren't hauling their jet skis with them. They were hauling all kinds of loot and wondering how they were going to get across the water. Well, presuming that this is the location, we're not saying it is, but if we presume it, envision yourself for a moment being up against that lake. I just gave you the dimensions. So that's the lakes on one hand, and on the other hand, Pharaoh's army is approaching you. So that's where I want you to be this morning. I want you to have that in your mind. We're planted here beside this body of water with nowhere to go, and Pharaoh's army is on the way. And we think we have problems, right? Imagine this. Well, how would the Israelites have known that Pharaoh and his army were on the way? I'm so glad you asked that question because I have some more pictures for you. It's very interesting in this part of the world that the amazing, incredible sandstorms that crop up. And these are actual satellite pictures showing sandstorms in that region. And if you take a look at that, these things are just massive. Now, these are naturally occurring sandstorms and dust storms. Yeah. So, wow, they extend for miles and miles. If you look at the picture in the top left, that is a sand or dust storm that's basically covering a huge portion of the Mediterranean Sea right there. Can you imagine that? So, again, I want you to get in your mind. Remember now, the land they're coming out of, for the most part, they're coming out of the plush green part of Goshen. But what's everything? I said everything to the south and everything to the east. It's all desert. So here's Pharaoh's army coming after them. And he had hundreds of chariots. And they're trying to catch up with the children of Israel. Can you imagine? Just envision for a second. Once again, you're up against the lake. You turn around and you see a dust cloud. And that dust cloud is getting closer and closer and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon you realize this is not a natural phenomenon. This is a man-made phenomenon. It's Pharaoh's army, and oh boy, are we in trouble. Well, let's take a back step here just for a second, and let's consider a few of the routes that some have said the Israelites may have taken. This is the route. If you can see the purple line, sort of purplish line going up there, one of the ways that people, or one route that people say, some theologians say, is that they went this route, which is known as the Way of the Sea. This is the principal coastal route. And it was the one that was chosen by traffickers between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And as I mentioned, it was known as the Way of the Sea. Historically, several parties controlled this route, including the Egyptians. They called it the Way of the Sea. It was also called the Way of Horus in ancient sources. And then later it was controlled by the Philistines, and they called it the Way of the Land of the Philistines. And you can actually see that in Exodus 13, verses 17 through 18. And then ultimately it came under the control of the Romans, and they referred to it or called it the Via Maris, which translated is also Way of the Sea. So that's one route that some think. But as I have shown you here, we don't think that that's probably the right route. And the reason is because the Israelites, according to the information we have here in the Scriptures, they did not take the direct eastern route referred to as the Way of the Land of the Philistines. The route was known for its series of Egyptian defensive outposts. And obviously, it would make no sense to go travel on the northern sea route where you knew there were defensive positions. So it's very highly unlikely that they would have done that. And most theologians would rule that out. Again, here's a picture of the Great Bitter Lakes region. And the entire area east and south of Goshen, now if you look at that picture, this is a satellite image, so what you're seeing at the top left, it looks like water, so it is water in the most northern, the dark blue part, but Goshen is actually, there's a cloud cover there, so you can't really see the green there, but that's Goshen, all right? And so, that entire area is hot, right, as you can imagine, and arid, and it's desert, that eastern and southern area. And it's been that way for thousands and thousands of years. In fact, prior to the opening of the Suez Canal, which actually opened in 1869, the Great Bitter Lakes region was a large salt marsh. Now, when they opened the Suez Canal, you know what happened. That reduced the salt level content because now you had water flowing through. And now that whole area is abundant with marine life. I mentioned Lake Timsa, and as I have noted here in the call-out box here, that some believe that in ancient times, Lake Timsa, which if you'll notice on that map again, that's the northernmost lake, they think that that was the northern terminus, or that's where the Red Sea actually ended. All right, and that's somewhat of a significant point as we consider where they crossed. And then there's also the view that they crossed at the Straits of Tiran. So you have this picture here, and this is representing an early view that the Exodus crossing actually took place down at the southern, very southern tip down there, known as the Straits of Tiran, and that's in the Gulf of Aqaba. So we have a number of different ideas here. What would it have looked like if we were able to go up to the 30,000 foot level and watch the children of Israel as they were crossing? Well, here's a representation of what that might look like. So in the bigger picture, you see the waters parted and they're going out into the water. They look like a bunch of ants there, don't they? Keep in mind now, as we've already mentioned, that they're what? They're carrying all of their material goods with them. They have their children. They have their elderly with them. And remember, too, that they're not equipped to fight a battle. When they left, they weren't preparing to go to war. They were escaping. They were fleeing, if you will. So imagine, again, here you are up against that water, and you see Pharaoh's army coming, and you're not prepared for a battle of any kind. Would you agree with me that that would be a somewhat of a tough predicament to be in? Thank goodness we know the rest of the story. Now here's another rendering, if you will, of the Exodus, or the crossing rather. And it's very interesting. Most of the time I think we forget this, but if you go back and look at the passage there, Exodus 14, 19 through 25, it says what? It says that they crossed at nighttime. Now, let's just add that on top of everything else, right? We have Pharaoh's army. We see Pharaoh's army coming, obviously, during the daytime. So we're wondering what's going to happen, and it starts getting dark, right? And now, you know, Moses parts the Red Sea and says, go forward, right? And it's pitch dark, at least we think it is, right, so far. Here's what Exodus 14 says. Look at this. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. Jump down to verse 24 where I have it highlighted. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute. So it was a nighttime crossing. Boy, how fun is that? So what were the Egyptians thinking? What were the Egyptians thinking? Up to this point in time, what we've seen happen is plague, Pharaoh changes his mind. Plague, Pharaoh changes his mind. Plague, Pharaoh changes his mind, right? And so last plague comes along, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and he changes his mind, right? Okay, go, get out of here. But true to his character, what does he do? For a sixth and final time, he changes his mind again. And it's not good. So here what does he do? He sends his army after the Israelites. And in verse 14, Exodus 14, 23, which we just mentioned, says, then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. Now imagine this. Imagine this. Can you imagine following the Israelites into the parted sea? Well, what about Pharaoh's army? This is very interesting. It was probably one of the best armies of the day, best equipped. Pharaoh's army was especially well equipped with teams of soldiers who used slings with carved stones. They used bronze spears, and they rode in chariots. There were also special teams of spearmen and archers. To the Israelites now, burdened down with goods and in most cases walking, this would have presented a threatening picture, would it have not? And so here we are. So the Jews crossed much, if you can imagine what they were thinking as they're crossing, you know, oh, we're all going to die. Would you think that entered their mind? You know, Pharaoh's army is just going to come out here and slaughter us, and all we can do is throw sand at them. This is terrible. And then the next moment, Moses is holding out the rod and the waters are parting, and now they're thinking, wow, that's pretty cool. I don't know if that's what they were thinking. But they don't just stand there. They're thinking, hey, Pharaoh's army is coming. We better get moving. So here they are, going through the waters in our picture. They're amazed because what was only water a moment ago is now, in a very short time later, dry land. And they have walls of water on each side of them. We cannot, I'm not sure we can really fully appreciate what they experienced here. Can you imagine what this must have been like? Can you imagine the fear and the trepidation and the fascination with all the things that they were seeing as they passed through the waters? It was certainly a memorable event, so much so that they would, in succeeding generations, continually refer back to this. They would never forget it. Wow. Well, if it was nighttime, how in the world were they able to navigate to the other side of the sea? That's a great question. Thanks for asking it. Well, there's more to the story. Yahweh had not only miraculously parted the waters and provided dry land for them to walk on, He also provided light for their crossing. But that's not all. You'll remember that most of the time, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night would be in front of them, leading them. But on this occasion, the pillar of fire moves to the position at the rear between the Israelites and Pharaoh's army and separates them and protects them for the crossing. The Israelites were not only able to miraculously walk on dry land in what had just been wet a little while ago, but they were also able to walk across without having to worry about Pharaoh's army attacking their flank, because Pharaoh's army was being held back by the pillar of fire. Now, I say they didn't have to worry about that. Do you think they might have been worrying anyway? Everybody's heads ought to be doing this right now. Yeah, because what do? We like to worry. People worry. The Israelites were certainly experiencing a sense of relief when all of a sudden, right? So here we go, right? They're in the midst of the sea now. Here they are. And the pillar has gone around to the back and is protecting them. And at some point, somehow, some way, that pillar moved and went back to the front. And oy vey, what's going to happen now? Suddenly, somebody notices Pharaoh's army is following us into the sea here. Look what it says again. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. Yikes. Wow. Can you imagine that? In verse 24 and following, it says, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. The waters returned and covered Pharaoh's entire army. Not even one of them remained. Not even one of them remained. The Lord had provided miraculous delivery for every single Israelite. It wasn't a 95% deliverance. Most of the Israelites made it. No. And most of the Egyptian soldiers died. No. 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 It was a 100% deliverance. It was, notice, an individual and a national deliverance for each and every Israelite. And it was an individual and national defeat for every single member of Pharaoh's army who entered the water that day. Well, needless to say, when they got to the other side, it was time to have a party. And so what happens? Moses puts together a song on the spot, known as the Song of Moses, and Miriam, his sister, and this known, she's referred to as the sister of Aaron, says she led a tambourine band, and they all sang in celebration. They were greatly relieved and excited, as you can imagine. Imagine the sweeping of emotions that they went through that day. They went from panic to relief, to panic, and finally, relief again. What a tremendous thing to finally realize that the Egyptians aren't coming anymore. With that as a background, then let's talk about some contrasts and comparisons between what God did with this group of people and what He's doing with the church today. Very significant portions of passages here. The question we're asking is, with whom are you identified? The Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10:2 says that the people of Israel were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It was, get this now, a physical presence. The cloud was there, the sea was there, and they all walked through it. That physical baptism very shortly would place Israel under the principle of law. In fact, it was only about 2 months later when they would find themselves bound to the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant. In contrast, we find that according to Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27, that we in the church are baptized into Christ Jesus, not because we experience something physically. We experience something spiritually. It is a spiritual baptism. Israel's baptism was a physical presence baptism. The believer's is a spiritual presence baptism. The Exodus generation of Israelites all remembered this because they were physically present and had a physical experience. On the other hand, none of us literally remember when Christ was crucified because we weren't literally physically there. However, We were spiritually present when we believed in Christ as our Savior. It was a spiritual presence that placed us there with Christ at the cross. And this baptism would place all of us, all believers in Christ, under the principle of grace. Romans 6:3 here, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We were placed into, we were immersed into, we were identified with Christ's death. But that's not all. That's just the beginning. Because as you can see in the picture here, hopefully, as we've talked about before, we were also placed into, immersed into, identified with Christ in His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His seating. Here are verses again. Very, very interesting to know this. Sometimes noting a little bit of language is helpful to us. He says in Romans 6:3, you have been baptized. This is an aorist passive. This is significant. In Galatians 3:27, he says, all of you were baptized. Again, an aorist passive, an aorist passive. What in the world does that mean, Jim? Well, here's what it means. Paul is making the point here in both of these passages that our being baptized into Christ is not something that you and I did. He makes this clear by using the aorist passive. And to give you a little bit of a grammar lesson here, you'll remember that in the passive voice, the subject does not do the action, but rather the subject is acted upon or receives the action of the expressed by that verb. So we see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul says, it is by God's doing, it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah for that. God did it all. All you did was believe. And that belief is not a work. It's God's work that you believe in, and therefore you are placed in Christ. So what are some other principles that we can pull from this? As we think about this delivery, we understand immediately that God acted for Israel. One of the things that is very clear here is, as we go through the Exodus account, is that God sent Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, but not to die in Egypt. Moses was not sent to take the Israelites out just a little distance away, just so they could die in Egypt. Moses was sent to bring them out. Notice what it says here in Exodus 3:10. Therefore, God is speaking, come now, Moses, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Why? So that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. We're not going to leave a few of them there. We're going to bring them all out. God, acting through Moses and Aaron, and also through the plagues, brought His people, notice, where did He bring them? He brought them to the sea. God, what are you doing? What were you thinking, bringing them to the sea? His people thought they were as good as dead. But God acted to save them. Notice what they said to Moses when they realized the predicament that they were in. Here's what they said in the blue. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? There's some real faith there, isn't it? Well, look at the second one there. He says, they said to him, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Isn't that just like us? You know, when we don't see an immediate answer or we can't see the way clear, what do? We immediately begin to question what God is doing. If I had been there, I would have done the same thing. Well, God didn't just act for Israel. God also acted for us. Let me ask you a question. When God brought them to the sea, He did that on purpose. He knew what He was doing. I have a question for you. Have you ever been between the sea and Pharaoh's army? I know there's some of you right now that are between the sea and Pharaoh's army. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, this is terrible, this is awful, why did God bring me to this place in my life? Here's my answer. Could it be that God has brought you to this place, to this sea, on purpose? Could it be that God desires to use the situation you're in to conform you to the image of His Son and to bring glory to His holy name? Could it be that you are exactly where God wants you this morning so that He can stimulate spiritual growth and maturity in you? Something to think about. God acted for us. God sent Christ to deliver us from the bondage and tyranny of the sin nature and spiritual death. Christ's death provides each of us with our own personal exodus from bondage. And wait for it, forever. Forever. Unlike the Israelites who were only threatened with death, God in His infinite wisdom, get this, had us die with Christ in His death on the cross. Our death with Christ through our spiritual baptism into Christ, in other words, our identification with Him, has an eternally good purpose to it. Romans 8, we're all familiar with this. Look at this again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. The beginning it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Does that mean that all things are good? Absolutely not. There are some really bad things. It does mean, though, number one, that God knew you. It also means that He predestined you. But what do we mean when we say that here? What does predestination mean in this verse? Can I just say it is not defining your every action. And it doesn't mean that you don't have any choices. If we look at these verses again, predestination here is about where you're headed. It's about where you're headed. And where you're headed is to complete an ultimate conformity to the image of His Son. God has predestined that. Predestination here is stating that regardless of what happens, whether good or bad, from the human standpoint, and some things, as we said, are definitely bad, nevertheless, God is going to use everything to conform us to the image of His Son, and that is very good. Very good. Another principle that we can take from this study is the principle of death to life for Israel. The Israelites thought that they were as good as dead, with the Egyptians racing toward them on one side and the sea on the other. But God miraculously saved them from what would have been certain death. How did He do that? By parting the sea for them. but not for any of the Egyptians. The principle of death to life was lived out physically for Israel as God brought them from certain death, as they viewed it, to miraculously preserved life. What about this principle as it applies to us, this principle of death to life? Before we believed, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Even as we walked the planet and we were interacting with each other, we were, in fact, walking dead. We were walking dead. But we who believe in Christ have been raised with Him so as to have new life, which is Christ's very own resurrection life. The principle of life, of death to life, was carried out, notice now the contrast, not physically as with the Jews, but spiritually for us, as God brought us from spiritual death to Christ's resurrection life. There's another principle. It's the principle that death was separation for Israel. The people of Israel crossed the sea that God had parted for them, but He closed those same waters over the Egyptians who were in pursuit. The death of the Egyptian military in the waters of the sea literally, physically, and permanently separated the Israelites from the pursuing Egyptians forever. But death is also a separation for us. According to the New Testament, for those of us who make up the body of Christ, spiritual death means separation. And this is why the New Testament epistles use terms like dead unto, or dead to, or died to. And we see these terms used over and over again in the epistles. Being dead unto, and similar terms, means for us to be, here it is, dead in relationship to. Dead in relationship to. So here's a chart some of you may have seen before. And what you'll notice here, if we look at the top in Romans 6, we're dead in relationship to the sin nature. We're dead in relationship to the law. We're dead in relationship in Colossians and 2:20 and 3 there. We're dead in relationship to what? The world. Does dead in relationship mean that those things have come to an end? Of course not. We still have a sin nature that we contend with. But thank God we don't contend in the flesh. Right? We contend through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The point here is that the believer who is in Christ is dead in relationship to those things and thus is separated from them. Some people say that the Apostle Paul is the one who explained these truths, and it is true that he did. However, the Apostle Peter also clearly understood and explained these truths. If you look at 1 Peter 2:24, it says, He, Jesus Christ, Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you are healed. It means that we're dying in relationship to sin and we're living in relationship to righteousness. Look at Romans 7, 4 through 6. Says that you were made to die to the law so that you might be joined to another. So death equals separation, but being alive equals union. At the bottom of the verse there, the passage says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Galatians 2:19, look what it says. Paul speaking, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He says, Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Another principle, Israel had God's eternal and visible presence. There's what we want to understand here is they had the visible presence of God in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The pillar of cloud most typically went in front of them and led them along the way. While they went, the pillar was there, and it led them where God wanted them to go. The pillar of cloud led them as they went all through the wilderness. As night approached and darkness fell, the pillar of cloud would become a pillar of fire, and it remained there as they encamped overnight. So think about this. Can you imagine you're in your tent, and there's this flickering light coming through every little crevice and crack, and maybe if you have a little hole in your tent, right? You're seeing this constant flickering presence. Can you imagine peering out of your tent and seeing that awesome sight, that pillar of fire? Can you imagine the unmistakable sense that God was present with you? Day and night, God is always there, present with them. So Israel had God's eternal and visible presence from the time they began their exodus out of Egypt. They had this visible presence of God as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was unmistakable, this presence of God. Unmistakable. We mentioned the fact that this pillar traveled with them wherever they went, and they always had that reminder. But guess what? We have an internal and invisible presence. An internal and invisible presence. We have God's presence as well, but not just when we wander the wilderness, but all the time. And that presence is within every single one of us who believes. We're both individually and corporately, as the body of Christ, notice this, the temple of God. God dwells in us. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Look at the next verse. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Hey, the Jews had a temple in Jerusalem, but we who believe are a temple, individually and corporately. We have God's constant, internal, and invisible presence. It's not a pillar of cloud, and it's not a pillar of fire that you see day and night. But we also have an inspired written reminder of God's constant presence with us wherever we go, the Holy Word of God. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Word of God that reminds us, don't we? This brings us to our conclusion for this morning. I'll bring you back to Schofield and remind you what he said. His indictment is that we have, most of us, been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. He says, at the bottom down there, he says, on the other hand, grace brings us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin. But we don't experience that because we're kept under the law as a rule of life, because we're trying to mix the two. And he closes it by saying, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. We're under grace. And so this morning, as you look at this, as you consider what we're talking about, my question is to you, how are you living? How are you operating? What is the principle that you function under? Are you choosing through ignorance or choosing volitionally because you want to live under the law, because you want to be able to check off things and say, oh yes, I did that, I did that, I did that? Or are you living under the principle of grace? If you're in the church, if you're in the body of Christ, if you're a believer, you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and you're under the principle of grace, and you're obligated to the principle of grace, don't go back under the Galatian heresy. So who are you identified with this morning? That's the question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these wonderful, precious people that you have brought here this morning. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to share what's on my heart. I pray, Father God, that what's on my heart is what's on your heart. And Father, I thank you. Lord, as we have considered Exodus 14 here, 13 and 14, I want to thank you for the revealed truth of how you worked in Israel under the principle of law. And I want to thank you for how you're currently working in the body of Christ under the principle of grace. I thank you, Abba Father, that even though we at times, just like the Israelites of old, who were caught between Pharaoh's army and the sea, we too, Father, face what seems to be insurmountable odds. But we know that we can count on you because you were faithful to your promises to Israel and you're faithful to your promises to us. We thank you, Father, for your internal and invisible presence, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in, to, and through each individual believer. And Abba, Father, we thank you because we know that you have not merely given us an assignment and sent us on our way. No. You're with us every step of our life's journey, whether through the sea or through the wilderness. We thank you for the comfort and assurance that that brings and for your love and fellowship with us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you. Thank you.